Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Wisdom is the primary thing. Therefore, get wisdom. And with your getting, get understanding. With all diligence, guard your soul, because out from it are the issues of life. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in His name. This is a record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. It's a man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we have to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So from the word this morning to Romans chapter 4. We're coming down to the end of the chapter, and we'll be moving into, I'm sure, chapter 5, at least from an introduction standpoint. If you think the first four chapters have loaded you up, we get to 5, it's going to load you up with some more awesome things. But he's kind of shifting gears and starting to unveil in chapter 5, as we'll see, the things that are ours in Christ as believers. Those who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ. And so we'll dig into that, hopefully starting in the middle of the hour anyway, or towards the end. Never know, though. Sometimes I think I'm going to get farther, and I don't get there, but whatever. Let's just beginning of verse 23 and read down through verse 11 of chapter 5 and just kind of get the flow of where we're headed this morning. Definitely won't get that far, but that's, yeah. Now not for his sake only was it written, speaking of Abraham, that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Therefore, starting to draw some conclusions here, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we exalt in him in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exalt in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. We get the circle of hope coming there. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Let us pray. What a privilege it is again, Father, this morning to be able to come together to open up your eternal word of truth and to be challenged by it as believers in Jesus Christ, knowing that what we have before us is here because of your doing, through your Holy Spirit, who preserved it, had it inscripturated, and illuminates these things to us as we study the principles, the doctrine that's before us in these great passages. We just pray that each of us would be challenged this morning as we look at this passage, and then in the second hour as we dig into 1 Peter 3, and we just I'm so thankful for all the blessing, the provision that you have made for us here as a local assembly to be able to study your word, to break it down, to just to really examine what's here so that we can be rooted and grounded in the faith, as we have been instructed. And we just are thankful for the opportunity that we have this morning to do that. We would remember also this morning those of our family with their special needs that we remember, especially Caleb and his unique situation. We just pray that you'd continue to provide for him the strength that he needs to face the issues of the day that we take for granted, that he has got some tough issues to deal with for his dad as he provides for him. We remember also Jackie and her back issue. We just pray that you'd provide for her what she needs to deal with the tough issues of the day. We'd also remember our friend Charlotte back east, Trina and her health issues as she's facing some tough things, and we just pray that you'd provide for her and she'd look to you for the strength that she needs each day. We'd also pray for our president. We just pray that you provide him with the insight and understanding he needs to make good, solid decisions so that we can be preserved the freedom and liberty that we have here. We also would remember those that are serving in harm's way around the world, wherever they are, that we just that you would provide for them also their needs, but especially provide them with the issue of the clear understanding of the gospel if they're unbelievers. And we just are thankful for the privilege we have of opening your word this morning. And we just pray that you challenge and encourage each one of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, as we've been working through chapter 4, Paul has been really, you know, because chapter 4 is dealing with justification by faith. He's come at it from a number of different directions to make sure we have a handle on what he wants us to know as believers in Jesus Christ. But he's making sure that we understand, when we say justification by faith, really that's a big fancy term for salvation. How to have a relationship with God. And he's if you recall, the paragraph started back in chapter or verse 9. He said, you know, this justification by faith or salvation that I've been talking about is not by some rite that you can go through, some ritual that you can go through, as so many different groups try to teach. It's by faith. It's by faith. And he uses the illustration of Abraham and circumcision there. He was saved a long time before he was circumcised. I mean, he didn't get circumcised until he was almost 100 years old. He was saved as a young man in the Ur of the Chaldees before he even left the area, as we'll note down in our study, I think, this morning. In the next section, beginning in verse 13 and for a few verses, he says, you know, a lot of people seem to think it's by keeping the law. If I just keep the Ten Commandments, if I'm just a good guy and keep the Ten Commandments, he's got to let me in. Keeping the law. And he's going to say, no law system, whether it's the Mosaic law, of which the Ten Commandments are part of, or any man-made law system, it doesn't cut it. It's by faith. And it has to be, he says in verse 16, by faith, because that's the only grace way. The only grace way. And then he went on to give us an illustration, beginning in verses 17 down through 19, 20, of the strength of Abraham's faith. Now, he didn't get there overnight to this level of focus on God's promise. He got a lot of sidetracks through his life before he finally woke up and says, you know, God has said, I'm going to give you a son from your own loins. And then, of course, you get down there in verse 19 and he looks at it and he says, oh, here I am, 100 years old. no way can I produce a son. Sarah's way beyond menopause. She can't do anything. But you know, God said something. He gave a promise. I believe it. The promise of God became more real to him than his physical defects, his situation. And in fact, from a human standpoint, it was a hopeless situation. Hopeless for man, hopeless for him, but not for God. And God provided that son, Isaac, or Yitzhak, the Hebrew, laughter, as we saw last week, which is kind of interesting because when it was announced, Sarah laughed. What do you mean? I said, I'm going to have a son. I'm an old lady, you know. He laughed too. But at that point, they were looking at the physical situation, their own human situation. Now, in this last section, which we look at today, and we just read through, he's going to make the application of what he's just been talking to, related to justification by faith, to us, to every generation, subsequent generation of the church age, the believers in those generations. You know, these things apply to us, things we need to come to grips with. And so that's where we're headed this morning. So we're going to look here in verses 23 through 25, the relevancy of this justification by faith to us today. As we have seen in the wider context, the written record, and I love that when he gets to that like he did back in verse 3, he asks the question, Paul says, you know, what does the Scripture say? What is the Scripture? And of course, when he's talking about what does the Scripture say, he's going back to the Old Testament because that's all the Scripture they had at that time. He's writing this. Even when I quoted the all Scripture is God breathed, it applies to the whole text, but when he was writing it, there wasn't a New Testament text. He was talking about the Old Testament. But we have here in the written record a permanent record, since it is a part of God's Word. And this is one thing that people have to come to grips with early. Is this book man-generated, or is it from God? Is it the inspired Word of God, inerrant? Or as we got theologians today, they'll say, no. It's an errant Bible. It's got mistakes in it. Jesus misspoke over here. He didn't know what he was talking about. Well, I don't buy that. Not for a minute. I wouldn't be standing here if I did. They're coming after us. Now I lost my train of thought here. See, you gotta watch these things. Yeah. The point Paul is making here is that Abraham and his faith has an important application for each of us today. He had a perfect, complete standing before God, all on the basis of not works, not ritual, but by faith. Same way. Salvation has always been by faith, all the way from Adam and Eve after they got thrown out of the garden. Nothing's changed. Nothing's changed in that regard. What we have here is a case history, if you will. The very same way that Abraham was justified is the way we are justified today. The link or the common tie is in verse 24. There is a reckoning, a crediting to one's account, if you will. The term logizomai speaks of that accounting aspect, crediting to someone's account. It was an accountant's term. but it's reckoned to the one who works, walks down an aisle and does all kinds of goofy stuff. No, no, no. Believes in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. What did he do in a cross? He died for you. You need to believe that. You believe it? Huh. Justified. A lot of things happen. In fact, Dr. Schaefer in his systematic theology has identified and laid out there in the soteriology section 36 things that happen at the point that you believe in Jesus Christ. Awesome things. Very vividly here, I think, Paul says that there is about to be a reckoning, a crediting to one's account, the one who believes in Jesus Christ, a new standing before God. And it will always take place every time, you can count on it, every time someone believes in Jesus Christ. Every time the conditions shall be fulfilled, in other words, faith in the right object. Everybody has faith, but it's faith in what? This is the real issue in a lot of the goofy theology stuff that's being peddled out there today, is that they don't understand the faith issues we've been dealing with the last couple of weeks. The faith in the right object is what's important. Faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross for salvation. Now, after salvation, for us as believers, it's faith in what he has revealed to us in his word. And we can't have much faith in the word if we don't know it. If it's there in a book sitting on the shelf collecting dust, doesn't help us much. Or unfortunately, and it's really a sad state of affairs when we've gone from a country over a century ago or so where you could actually just about count on going to most any church and getting a decent, systematically taught message of truth, to one where you're lucky if you even hear any truth. It's all entertainment based. And getting worse. There was a big article last night and I was looking at in the Minneapolis Star, of course, Saturday, they got to have their religious section in there. And they were talking about Dr. Greg Boyd down in the cities with his big church down there. And they got a problem. And 1,000 people or so have left because he's teaching garbage. They should leave. But they don't understand because, you know, and they're going through all this stuff and shoot, he's so far off the wall, it's unreal. It's a wonder there's anybody left. But people don't think today. They don't think today at all. Abraham believed God, believed what he told him, what God revealed to him. And the question is, well, when did this happen? When did Abe become a believer? When did he believe God? Well, if you look back a few pages to Acts chapter 7, verse 2, Stephen, in his great message before he's stoned to death for the faith, in verse 2, tells us when this was. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." And he's speaking to a bunch of Jews here. He says, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Remember, where is he talking about? He's talking about in Ur of the Chaldees. Southern Iraq is where he was at. Haran was up in the northern section up there. Then he went into the land of Israel. Now, so that's when that happened. That's when the promise, the Abrahamic covenant, was given to him. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. There, the Ur of the Chaldees, okay? What, here in verse 24, does Paul relate as the object of faith. But for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned or credited to our account, as those who believe in Him, in Christ, who raised, actually it's in the Father here, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead, the Father, in Him. God the Father here is the focus. It is quite unusual for Paul to refer to God the Father as the object of the believer's faith. Yet, in context where the resurrection is in view, it is Paul's pattern to do just that. Refer to God the Father as the one who effected that. Just a couple of examples here. If you go over to chapter 8 of Romans, verse 11. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, the Spirit of Him, the Father, the Spirit of the Father, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who indwells you. And He indwells. And that's one of the things that He does. When you believe in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell each believer. 1 Corinthians 6:14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through His power. Through His power. 2 Corinthians 4:14. But God is always in the focus in these passages with resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14. Knowing that He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. A promise that we can count on. You're going to get a resurrection body. You're going to be raised from the dead. Those that die before the Lord returns. Great promise. We've seen it in our study of 1 Thessalonians 4, many other places. He refers to God the Father. This, I believe, is done to maintain as close as possible a relationship with the example of Abraham's faith. Abraham believed in the God who gives life to the dead, as we saw last week. He gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. And of course, in the flow of the context there, last week, he's talking about his physical situation, not having, being able to produce the son that was promised from his own physical capabilities at the point. God's going to rejuvenate things. And when he does so, he does it in a big way. Because Abraham went on to have a whole bunch more sons afterwards. And that's, quite frankly, caused a little bit of a problem in some areas these days. Some of the descendants of those other sons. Now, the one believing today, you or I, believes in the God who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Remember, it is God the Father who is the author, the originator of the plan of salvation. Salvation being, that is, being justified by faith is a gift by His grace. We saw that back in chapter 3, verse 24. Being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. It is God the Father who initiated the cross. When you go back to John 3:16, as far as that goes, He loved and He sent His uniquely born Son. Monogenes, that only begotten just doesn't cut it as far as a translation. It's monogenes, the uniquely born one. Uniquely born one. And in fact, that term is used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament speaking of Yitzhak, Isaac, monogenes. He was uniquely born. Uniquely born. To believe in the God who raised Jesus from the dead is also to believe in the divine explanation of that death. And that's coming up in verse 25, the next verse. Faith is never a blind leap. Never. Biblical faith is never a blind leap. Never. See, some people look at it, oh, it's just a blind leap in a God who you can't know. No way you can know. He's totally unknown. And I imagine that's the view of a guy from a Barris that writes in the paper all the time, Mr. Lampa. You know, I see he got a few responses today again, a paper again, from his deal last week. I think he just does that just to tweak people, you know. And he gets it. Abraham believed that God would give life to the dead. That is, his and Sarah's dead reproductive ability. We believe that God has given life to the dead by raising the Lord Jesus Christ. Sets a seal or proof of the reality of the Lord's last words. It is finished. Tetelestai. In John 19:30. This really becomes central in the next verse here when we get down to verse 25. Faith trusts in the God of forgiving grace who is revealed fully in the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus himself makes an important statement about who is the ultimate object of faith. We go back to John chapter 12. Beginning in verse 44. And as usual, he's been dealing here with the religious crowd. And verse 44 says, "And Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me.'" First, he's talking about the Father. "I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings as one who judges him, the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day." See, everyone who goes through life rejects Jesus Christ as Savior during their life are going to be raised, second resurrection, to a judgment at the Great White Throne Judgment, which we will see in our study on Wednesday night in Revelation, coming up on a little bit, probably another month or so, as we get a little farther down in the book. But they're going to be judged. They're going to be standing there and say, "Well, I did this. I did all this great stuff. And you didn't believe in my son." Of course, Jesus Christ is going to be the one judging there. "You didn't believe in me. You didn't believe then in the Father." They're going to end up in the lake of fire for all eternity. They've had the opportunity throughout life to respond to that gospel message and rejected it. It's done. It's over. No second chances. Once they check out, it's done. It's over. You need to understand that. Verse 49, "For I did not speak on my own initiative, but the Father himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak, I speak just as the Father has told me." You see what his focus is there? It's on the Father. But they failed religious crowd then, as most do today, to recognize what he's talking about, which will raises some apparent contradictions between, you know, what he said and what they believed. And he's made the statement, in fact, if you look back at just an example, chapter 5, verse 24, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Back again. The issue is belief, right object, Jesus Christ, the one the Father sent. Ultimately, it's in the Father, but he's the agent, the one who's carrying out the will of the Father. And there's a whole bunch of, you know, he was challenged, you know, what can I do to work the works of God? And he says in verse 29 of chapter 6, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." One thing we can never do is to say that I believe in either God the Father and not God the Son, or the other way around. As I've been told, oh yeah, I believe in God, but don't talk to me about Jesus. That's ridiculous. How can you do that? As we studied here a few weeks ago in our 1 Peter study, the aspect of the hypostatic union and the rest of it, where truly God, truly man, truly God in every aspect, Jesus Christ is, every characteristic to the same degree as the Father, but he's also true humanity, minus the sin nature, because of the virgin conception. But you can't say, oh yeah, I believe in God, but I don't believe in Jesus. These passages make it clear you can't do that. You're on the wrong page if you are, if that's what your view is. To do so is not to not truly understand either, and ultimately to reject both, actually, and get right down to it. Quote from a really wise man of the 1800s, C.H. McIntosh, or as he most often signed his stuff, CHM. "Abraham," he says, "was called to believe in a promise, whereas we are privileged to believe in an accomplished fact." See, Abraham had to look ahead. We look back to the accomplished fact of Christ on the cross. He was called to look forward to something which was to be done. We look back on something that is done, even an accomplished redemption, attested by the fact of a risen and glorified Savior at the right hand of the Majesty in the heavens. And he's right on the mark, as he so often is. Verse 25. Have a real clear statement of the gospel here, but even more than that, there's some really interesting things here. He says, "He who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification." What we have here is a statement of the efficacy of the cross work of Jesus Christ. The efficacy of the cross work of Christ. Often you hear this term used related to the work of Christ, efficacy, or that it's efficacious. But what are they really talking about? What does that mean? Efficacy speaks of the power and the ability to produce the intended result, your eternal salvation. Now, what have we seen before, earlier in Romans, that pointed out where the power is? in salvation. Remember chapter 1, verse 16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone? No, to those who believe. To those who believe. See, there is that threat out there in some liberal churches that, you know, everybody goes. We can't be discriminatory. Everybody's got to go. Word of God is discriminatory. I am the way, the truth, the life. No man comes unto the Father but through me. None. Jesus made that statement. John 14:6. So with this verse here in verse 25, Paul is saying that what God set out to do was accomplished completely. But that's always been the case with God. Always. And go all the way back to Genesis. Get down into creation. Chapter 2. He rested. Why? Because he saw that it was tov, it was good. It fit every aspect, every criteria he laid out for it to be. That's what that tov means, they're good. It was good. And of course, Adam messed it all up, but made a decision, messed it all up. So this verse is making a very important statement about the cross work of Christ, that when Christ died, that act had the power, the efficacy to produce the results God desired when it is believed by the individual. Paul relates Jesus' death here to our sins. Actually, our sins committed. He's using the term transgressions here, paratoma, which means, you know, God has set up parameters. What is sin? And this one here says, you're stepping over the line, over the boundary. He was delivered up, that is to the cross, not only because of our transgressions, but in order to deal with them, to put them away, to be judged in our place. And that's what, at the end of the second hour, we will observe when we observe the Lord's table. Recognizing what he did on the cross and just remembering these things, pulling these things back into our frame of reference of our thinking. And the more we understand about who he is and what he's done for us, the greater this time, that few minutes of reflection mean to us. And it's an important thing for us as believers in Jesus Christ. But the other aspect here is our justification was accomplished. And this is proven, demonstrated, made real to us so that we can see it. You know, when he was judged for our sins on the cross during those 3 hours that John talks about in chapter 19, and when he yells out, tetelestai, it was done. The payment was made there. But, could you see that? Those standing around the cross that day and watched it? Of course, it was dark during that 3 hours. They couldn't see much during that time frame. But they couldn't see that. The proof was when he went in the grave and he was raised that demonstrated the reality that tetelestai was speaking of, the judgment was paid for your sin and mine when he went to the cross. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, we are justified by that faith in him. And the Father is satisfied. We're given the gift of eternal life. That perfect righteousness that we everyone has to have that perfect righteousness if we're going to go to heaven. Has to have that. Well, that perfect righteousness, His righteousness, is imputed to you, credited to your account. It's a result of that faith. Your sin is forgiven. You're a new creation in Christ at that point. Placed into union with Him, identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. And that's some of the most important truth that you can come to grips with and really have an impact on your life as a believer. We've got coming up again in chapter 6, 7, and 8, where He shifts gears from here's what Christ did for the unbeliever in the first three chapters. Here's how it applies to those who believe in 4 and 5. But when it gets to 6, He starts saying, okay, here's how you live the Christian life in that relationship that you now have in Christ. In 6, 7, and 8. Things are so crucial. And it's just so skimmed over by most. They don't even put it together. If they don't teach through the whole thing, they never will. They'll never understand it as a pastor themselves. And it's sad because it's so crucial. Now, a couple of points here in summary. Just kind of pull things together. First thing, Paul has clearly dealt with man's condition before God. And we saw that back in chapter 3, verse 9. All under sin. But also earlier in that, in chapter 1, verse 18. Here's the big thing. It says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth. They say, I don't need this. I can walk away. I don't need to pay any attention to this stuff. It's bunk. I've got my own agenda. Right. Suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness. Then he goes on. He says, they're without excuse. Because all they got to do is open their eyes, look around, and in creation, like see the manifestation of the essence and character of God. It's there. They're without excuse, Paul says several times. I like verse 22 when he says, professing to be wise, they've become fools. They exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image, whatever it is. You say, well, I don't have any idols. What is it that you have placed in your life more important than God? That's an idol. Whatever it is. I remember it was in 1 John, one of the last exhortations that John gave had to do with idolatry. Don't get wrapped up in this stuff. Even believers can start setting the wrong priorities in their life and end up under the pile, in a sense. So Paul has clearly dealt with man's condition before God, all under God's wrath, all under sin, all because of rebellion and suppression of the truth. See, we're at a time frame where we see, as we've seen in our study of Wednesday night, the converging conditions for what we know are going to take place in the tribulation period. Everything's in place for that to be carried out. What we have, the great promise as believers, we're not going to be here. But if we've got family or friends that are not believers, the balloon goes up, we're gone, and they're still here, plugging away. They're going to be going through some tough situations, as we've seen, during those various judgments. Of course, we're just wrapping up with the last judgment, the last bowl judgment. Some really tough issues right before Christ returns to the second advent. But the thing is, no one needs to be here to go through that. If they would believe in Jesus Christ, they won't. Point two, the provision for deliverance of the sinner from this wrath is only through the gracious and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ. It is the only way to attain a standing before God, that is to be justified before God. before God. And that was the message he laid out for us in chapter 3, verses 21 through 31. Some awesome things as we went through that section. Point 3. He demonstrated the indispensability of faith as the only way of securing this acquittal before God. And he used the illustration of Abraham to point this out. Abraham. Back in around the first part of chapter 4. It's Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Going back to quote from Genesis 15:6, which is talking about that time frame, because it's a past tense verb there, back in Genesis 12. When God first laid things out to Abraham, and he believed him. And that Abrahamic covenant was given to him. Very important aspect. Having concluded, at this point, focusing on how to get into the family of God, Paul is going to now turn his focus to that, okay, now that you're in the family, what are the benefits of being in the family? Are there benefits? What are the benefits? What accrues to you as a believer? Well, that's what he's going to hit on here in chapter 5. And so in point 4, it says he will next take up in some depth the issues surrounding how to live and grow as a member of the family of God. But he first tackles the question, now that you're justified, what are the benefits of freedom from the wrath of God? And that's those 11 verses we read this morning. Before we started, the benefits. We're going to see some circle of hope and some things there. Now, what I've got next here is some introductory things related to chapter 5. We've got a few minutes left, so we'll start looking at some of this stuff, but we won't get through it, I'll guarantee you, since it's a few pages long. But at least we'll maybe whet the appetite, hopefully, for those that are here that live in the area. We'll be back at it next Sunday morning. And for the others, it's all on the internet, on the website, available. Anytime you want to come onto the site, dial it up, you know, current studies, Romans, 1 Peter, Revelation, bingo, there they are. Oh, I want to remember the new booklet. I put some more back out. They all went Wednesday night. This new booklet on suffering. It's back on the table. Plus the disc for that, some messages by Dr. Ergun Kantor. They were gone, so I put some more of those back there. So if you didn't get those, now those are MP3, so you've got to have an MP3 player to be able to listen to them, but the one is an hour and a half long, so I couldn't convert it back to a WAV file and keep it on there. Or maybe I could have split it, I guess, and put it on two different discs. But it's some awesome stuff. Awesome stuff. He was born in Turkey, raised Muslim, became a believer as a teenager, him and his brother both, Ergun and Emil, and they're both now teaching systematic theology at seminaries in this country as believers in Jesus Christ. And he has a perspective on the Muslim aspect, and he deals with the issues of the prophetic, their eschatology. What do they teach? Related, and he knows this stuff upside down. Back, he went to those madrasas that they talk about when he was a kid. I mean, he was inculcated with his stuff. But as he'll tell there, he gives us the first one is a little short message, about 30 minutes, where he's doing it at a banquet, and it's very illuminating. But in that, he kind of gives his testimony in a sense, and how he come to hear the gospel and and this stuff, and it's fascinating. But the other one, he gets down to some brass tacks. And so they're back there on the table, back in the MP3 section there. Okay, point one here in the introduction. And as I said, we have a major shift here. Shift in focus with chapter 5. Point one, we have here the most comprehensive statement in the Bible on the results or benefits of justification by faith. And that's those first 11 verses of chapter 5. Of course, in verse 12, then we're going to get to some of the issues related to the origin of life, which we will do that study during or sometime in chapter 12 or chapter 5. After we get to 12 and get the details, we'll deal with that origin of life issue. And there's some fascinating things there. Secondly, Paul addresses those who are justified here, those who have already believed in Jesus Christ, not those who need to be justified, as he has been in the previous sections. I mean, because the first three chapters especially were addressed to the unbeliever, the ones who haven't believed in Jesus Christ yet, that were still out there under God's wrath. But now he's talking to those who have believed in Jesus Christ that are justified. And by doing that, of course, he's limited his audience somewhat. But anyway, point three. We may not always live up to our calling in Christ as believers. We may not be walking worthy, as Paul exhorts us so often, as we've seen. But one thing we know, that as a believer, in our position before God, there is no wrath between us and God. None. No wrath. We're new creations in Christ. It's a whole new ball game for those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ. If we were to, as believers, those who have justified, to assume room temperature today, there would be no question as to our being welcomed into the presence of God. We have absolute confidence in that fact. You don't have to go through any other checkpoint to see if you're worthy. If you've believed in Jesus Christ, you are worthy because you're in Him, and He is the one who is ultimately worthy. The last word in chapter 4, there in verse 25, is justification. What is the doctrinal focus of chapter 5? Right off the bat. Therefore, having been justified by faith. Whoa. The sad situation today is that so many Christians never get beyond chapter 4. They're saved. They're justified, but they never grow up spiritually. They never grow beyond that point to realize the blessings, the benefits of this new relationship, our new position in Christ, being in the family of God. And as Dr. Rodmacher refers to that, he says, so many of the churches out there today are nothing but diaper churches. Diaper churches, or nursery churches. It makes it a little cleaner, right? Nursery churches. And really what he's saying is that, they're getting the gospel. There's people going to be saved there. But there's nothing there to feed them after salvation. They're just going to stay infant. You take these youngsters that we've got around here, all these new babies and the new one here this morning, a real newbie. We want them to grow. We want them to mature. We feed them the right things to make sure that happens. Believers need to be fed the right thing too so that they can grow spiritually. Peter, when he finishes up 2 Peter, his last exhortation is that we might grow, and he puts it as a command, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But how can you do that if week after week after week you're getting fed the same? Not that the gospel isn't important, it is. And it has. You can't teach a passage like this morning without covering the gospel. But we've got to cover what's here and what are the principles here. But you just all the time, over and over again, you got the Roman road, bing, 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 whatever. You end up with a whole church full of spiritually ignorant people that have wandering around thinking they've just sinned because they're a sinner or something, all goofy stuff. Now, it's because, a lot of times I think it goes back to what's being taught in some of these Bible schools and institutes or whatever that are supposedly training these pastors, and they've got everything is set up for an evangelistic thread, and they don't look at the scripture, and it says, the purpose of the local church is edification, teaching. Go through the pastoral epistles. Paul's emphasis is teach, teach, teach. Didasco, teach. But that's what dominates the landscape out there, is that kind of thinking. Now, back east, I used to listen to this program called The Bible Answer Man, put out by CRI, Creation Research Institute. Years ago, it had some good guys on there answering the questions, and it was fascinating. But, of course, the guy that's doing it now is so far off the toolies himself that the answers aren't any better than the questions. But it's fascinating when you listen a little bit and get some of the questions being asked. Off-the-wall stuff that if they'd gone to a church where somebody was teaching the Word of God, they wouldn't be asking those kind of questions. But that's what's happening out there these days. You cannot ignore God's way of spiritual growth and not reap the consequences. You're not going to be prepared, as we so often, I've mentioned 59 times probably, but in Colossians when Paul says, verse 9 of chapter 1, he says, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of, we have not ceased to pray for you to ask that you be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you may walk your pattern of life, your lifestyle, in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects." So you can't do that if you're not growing and maturing. You're staying as a baby, you can't do that. A spiritual infant. You need to grow through adolescence into maturity. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. And patience actually should stop there. The first break should be right there. And because the joyously giving thanks to the Father should be together in the next verse. But anyway, that's another issue. Oh boy. Oops. We better call it quits here. Okay. Well, we'll pick it up here next Sunday morning. And in the second hour, we will be into our study of 1 Peter 3. Some fascinating things that we may not often think about. Father, we're indeed thankful that we've had this privilege and opportunity to open your eternal word of truth this morning, to be challenged again, not only by the things that we need to know and understand as believers, but to go back to the basics and make sure that we understand that salvation, being justified by faith in Christ, is the only way to have a relationship with you. No other way. No system of human works, ritual, anything that we can come up with, are you impressed with. But you are impressed with your Son, Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent because you loved us in our dead and dying situation that we were before we believed. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, as Paul makes very clear. And so we thank you that you have provided for us what we need as to come to faith in Christ, that clear message of the gospel, that he died for us. He was judged in our place. And we need to relax in that, knowing that he did it all. And when we believe in him, that barrier that stands between us and you is removed. And we now have a basis of relationship through Jesus Christ. And as we grow and advance in the word and the understanding of the truth, the capacity for relating to you and our Savior Jesus Christ just is tremendous. And we just thank you for it. And we just pray now that if anyone's here without Christ, without hope, on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire, they would recognize that they need to place their faith in Jesus Christ. And we just give you the glory and for the opportunity we had this morning to study these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.